Let's get busy. Tonight's our 66th lesson. I want to move quickly because I have a lot to cover and some important stuff that I think might kind of slow us down a little bit. We'll work our way, take our time in a couple of these passages. Tonight I pose a question. It's rhetorical, of course. I don't think there's a right or wrong answer technically, although I want to construct a thought tonight, and I want to use this question to do it, which is, of course, forgiveness. Forgiveness without blood, is that possible for there to be forgiveness without blood? It is one of the bedrocks of Christianity is the blood of Jesus. I'm not here to take a thing away from that bedrock. I believe the blood of Jesus is the turning point of history. It is the moment where heaven meets earth. It is the tearing of the veil. It is the ending of an old covenant. It is the inauguration of a new. But in all of that, sometimes the cross gets relegated to an action against sin only. That's where a lot of us have left the cross. And I don't mean left it as in left it behind, but we put it there. We've segmented it as a sin remedy. And I don't think that's all the cross is doing. In fact, I think it's one of the small things that the cross is doing is a sin remedy. And so what I meant tonight by I want to construct a thought is I'm working off of the idea of deconstructing a thought, demolition. And that's sometimes what we get into when we start brushing up against some of our norms theologically. We go, oh boy, we're just going to tear something down. And that's frightening. Yeah, you come in with a premise, like something I've believed this my entire life. Well, we're going to knock that down tonight. Whoa, that's not a good way to start. So that scares people, and then they're closed off. So I don't want to deconstruct the idea of forgiveness by blood. I want to construct something that I think has been left behind that has to do with the blood of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins, the blood of Jesus and the covenant. And this is all because of a brilliant literary moment in John 10. And full disclosure, I really did plan, and I'm not being silly by slowing down, I really did plan to finish John 10 tonight, but I'm not going to, because as I started to dig into this text, it took me on too many roads, and so we're not going to get there. We'll try next week again. I'll just keep attempting to get out of this chapter. Someday we will. I'm enjoying that journey. So let me start tonight. That was my prelude, just to sort of tender the soil of your heart, because we're going to implant some word seed tonight that's going to need to take root and let the Holy Spirit do His job. So that sort of gets us ready for the idea that there's something happening in this text that is of importance. Let's start with three verses from John 10, 31. This is right about where we were last week. We stopped right around 30. The Jews took up stones again. Again's a key word, because this isn't the first time this has happened. We're going to find out why that's important in a second. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you." And then here comes two things in one verse. "But for blasphemy," and there's our conjunction connecting us to the second accusation, "and because you being a man make yourself God." So there's two reasons we're going to try and kill you, and they're going to kill him. This is their plan, according to Jewish law, which allows you to stone a blasphemer. Okay, they don't have the capital punishment vis-a-vis the Roman Empire. They don't have the ability to put somebody on a cross, so they can't declare a civil breaking of the law with Jesus. They don't have that kind of authority. They're not sheriffs, but they do have religious law. And the Mosaic religious law allows them to stone. And the Romans basically keep their hands off of this stuff. If you Jews want to kill each other with rocks, this is the attitude of the Roman Empire. If you Jews want to kill each other with rocks, that's just one less of you to deal with. So you guys go ahead and police yourselves. And if you murder one another, fine. We don't have to mess with you. We don't tax you anyway. There was a Jewish exemption. Well, they got taxed, but not to the level of other non-Romans. And so it wasn't a big deal to the Romans. Let them do what they want. So they set this scenario up with a double accusation. Blasphemy and making yourself as only a man to make yourself out to be God. So think about this. Next screen. The Jews took up stones to kill Jesus. And this mirrors two previous incidents from John 8. The two previous incidents are the woman caught in adultery and the moment that Jesus claimed to be the I Am. You'll recall John 8 kicks off with the woman caught in the act of adultery. They bring rocks to kill her. Jesus says, "He without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." Of course, they drop the rocks. They walk away. Jesus doesn't condemn the woman for her sin. He doesn't condemn the woman by calling out her breach of the seventh commandment. He says, "Where are your accusers? I don't have any. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." He lets her go. She walks away. She has been caught in sin and he lets her walk away. And they want to kill him at this moment. Because for them, that's a form of blasphemy. And then at the end of the chapter, we spent, I don't know, weeks in John 8. We got to the end of the chapter and we dealt with Jesus saying, "I'm the I Am." And this is the moment where he mirrors the language of Moses. So the argument of John 10, this is why I said this is a brilliant literary device by John. The argument of John 10 is really a composite of the two incidents from John 8. In John 8, Jesus overlooks sin and Jesus thinks he is God, right? "Woman, where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn you. I know you've sinned, but go sin no more. I'm not going to kill you." To them, Jesus has overlooked sin. Please understand, I say to them, Jesus has overlooked sin. What other conclusion then can they come to? Adultery must not be a big deal for this guy. That's blasphemy. And also, before Abraham was, I am. That's Jesus putting himself on the same level as God. He's not down here praising God. He's up here with God. And that's anathema to the Jewish mind. And so they are basically pulling from these previous two events because you've blasphemed, you've made yourself out to be like God. The accusation of blasphemy is both harsh and serious. So I ask, where might they have derived this particular criticism? We need to investigate the Gospels to find a moment where they accuse Jesus of blasphemy and then figure out what that blasphemy was all about. And then as Bible students, we need to be honest with ourselves while we look at that story and see if we can determine, is it blasphemous what Jesus did? Now, it's a little bit unfair because we're believers. We go into the moments with Jesus and we go, "Well, of course he's not blasphemous. If he's blasphemous, how can he be the Son of God? He's not going to blaspheme." But don't cheat, okay? And by cheat, I mean don't be 21st century Christians. We try to do this every week. Be first century Jews, okay, with the Torah. Not with your personal testimony of salvation and baptism and the Holy Spirit. No, you're a Jewish man or woman. You have Torah, the law, the prophets, the Psalms. You go to synagogue and you worship and you sacrifice lambs. And you've been looking for a Messiah. And he should surely be militant in some way. Overthrow these dictators and rulers and give us our land back. And then Jesus comes in. What action could Jesus commit that would make you believe, based on your Jewish knowledge of the Torah, that Jesus is a blasphemer? I want to find that story. We do. Matthew 9. He got into a boat, top of the chapter, crossed over, came to his own city. Behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." Now, I'm going to read the context out of this in a second. I just want to point out, real quick, we've brought this scripture to your attention before to show you that the faith of people you know can be as powerful as the faith you don't know. So you look at a situation and go, "I don't know if God can do that." But your spouse looks at the situation and goes, "God can do it." And because you're yoked in a common cause, and in that situation, I guess yoking to work, it works, but you're together, you're one. Let's put it that way. You're no longer two flesh, but you're one flesh. And so that means part of you is believing for what the other part of you can't believe for. This is why community, communion is important. We're a community. We take communion together. You don't believe for something, but I'm believing. You might think, well, who cares? Your faith isn't going to do me any good. Well, tell that to the paralytic man. Jesus saw their faith, and the paralytic man's going to go home healed. So this is a powerful moment that your faith goes a long way, but where your faith fails to go, somebody else's faith might go farther than yours, and maybe you should latch on to that person. And that's communion. That's why Paul tells the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11, wait on each other before you take communion. Part of the reason you wait is you don't know who's walking through the door, man. You don't know what someone's believing for. You don't know what faith they have, and you're linking together with the body and the blood, and that might do you some good. That's a little side rabbit I want to chase on that, because I don't ever like to talk about this story without that moment, because their faith is a big, big deal. So maybe this is for someone who you've just been doubting something and you just don't know if it's possible, but you know you have people around you who have faith and they believe. Consult them. Tell them your need. Ask them, say, look, I'm struggling to believe this, but I think you can believe with me or for me, and watch what God can do. Use this as your template. So he sees their faith. He says to the paralytic, he says, be of good cheer. That's impossible if you're paralyzed in this moment, and unless you're going to follow that up with this, your sins are forgiven you. And nobody asked, by the way. Nobody asked for forgiveness of sins. Nobody repented of their sins. Nobody confessed their sins. So I want to just brush up against the sacred cow for a second. I'm not going to knock him all the way over, but I want to make him uncomfortable for a second. And that sacred cow is, you've got to list them all off, show a repentant attitude, confess before God does anything. Are you sure? Because here's a paralytic kid who doesn't even ask for anything, but he has an encounter with Jesus. His faith's not even all that good. So a lot of the qualifiers aren't really meeting up in this story. And yet Jesus says, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And what is it that causes them to think he blasphemes? The moment they hear your sins are forgiven. I'm being facetious, but I'll try it anyway. What do you think makes them call him a blasphemer? The fact that he says, be of good cheer, or the fact that he says, your sins be forgiven you? Well, of course it's be of good cheer. That's why he's not blaspheming. No. But your sins be forgiven you can't do, right? You can't just say to somebody, sins are forgiven you. Let me just show you the rest of the story. Keep that in mind. For Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? So to think of him as a blasphemer is evil. This is his rebuttal. Why are you thinking evil thought? Your evil thought is that I'm a blasphemer because I said to this man, his sins be forgiven you. What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? And I'll ask you, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk. Now, they're both easy to say. One of them doesn't make you choke. But the point Jesus is making is, what's the easiest one to pull off right here and have an immediate return? Your sins be forgiven you. You don't know if they're forgiven or not. But if I say, rise, take up your bed and walk, you're going to know if it worked, because the guy should be able to rise, take up his bed and walk. So what's easiest? Well, it's easiest to say your sins are forgiven you. But so that you may know that I have the power on earth to forgive sins, then he turns to the paralyzed man, whom the last thing he said to was, son, be of good cheer, your sins be forgiven you. Then he turns and talks to the crowd. Now he turns back to the paralytic man, and he says to him, rise, take up your bed, go to your house. That's the first time he says that. He hasn't told the man to rise up yet. He's told the man his sins are forgiven. Everybody gets in a frenzy and says he's a blasphemer. And then he says, so that you'll know I do have the power to forgive sins, now rise, take up your bed and walk. And here's the correlation. Son, your sins are forgiven. Oh, you can't do that. So that you'll know I can, I'm now going to take the extra step. And I'm going to say, get up and walk. And if I'm wrong on the first count, the second count can't happen. Because if I just blasphemed God by saying your sins are forgiven, how would he honor me by allowing me to raise this kid up to walk? So watch what I'm about to do, so that you know I have power to forgive sins. Son, get up and walk. And he does, which means what? If he walked, then the first statement was true. What was the first statement? Your sins are forgiven. Now, my question to you is, we go back to the question of our title tonight. Can you have forgiveness without blood? Jesus says to the kid, son, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't say to the kid, son, your sins are forgiven because you killed a lamb today. Son, your sins are forgiven if you'll kill a lamb tomorrow. And he doesn't say this. Son, your sins are forgiven when I go die on the cross for you. Instead, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Oh, you can't do that. So that you know I can. Rise, now and walk. Not we're going to figure this out after I die and raise from the dead when I've paid for it. No, rise now and walk. And if he rises, whatever theology you brought to the table that you're accusing me of blaspheming over, either God is wrong or your theology is wrong, and you can figure out which one is which. And that's this whole argument in Matthew 9. That's Jesus' point, is if I'm a blasphemer, this kid can't walk. But if he can walk, you have to admit I didn't blaspheme God. And if I didn't blaspheme God, I raised a kid up. Now, here's my question to you is why are that? What is the argument? Or as I simply put on the, he rose, departed to his house. Multitudes see it, they marvel, they glorify God. Give me the next screen. Because I ask you one question. What did he do that's to be considered blasphemous by declaring forgiveness of sins? Why is that blasphemous? I mean, the kid stood up and walked. God didn't think it was blasphemous. Because if God thought it was blasphemous, why did he honor it by healing the kid? So what was it that they would think this is blasphemy? Now remember, they're Jews. Don't cheat. You're 21st century believers. You got the whole Bible. You know where this baby's going. You're going to the cross, the resurrection. You know the outpouring of the Spirit. They don't have that stuff. They have the Torah. And they're functioning on the law of Moses. What are they bringing to the table that makes them think Jesus just blasphemed? Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. A couple important points. Number one, life of the flesh is in the blood. It means what makes you living and breathing and moving is the fact that you have blood coursing through your veins. You're different than a plant. You are flesh. That's a underlying part of the biblical story. Is the redemption of the flesh. And that's you. And that's because you have blood. And then, that's the first major point. And the second point is, I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul, because it's blood that makes atonement for the soul. When Jesus says to the paralytic, "Son, thy sins be forgiven you," the crowd is working off of Leviticus 17:11, and in their mind, what pays for the paralytic boy's soul? Blood. This is Torah. Blood pays for his soul. So to say you are forgiven is A, only God can do that, and B, blood better have at least been shed, because, you know, it's only blood's going to pay for the atonement of the soul. Let's take a look at atonement. So the Hebrew word kafar, it literally means to cover over. This is something a lot of people don't realize about this word. It's the same word used in Genesis 6 when Noah is building the ark and God tells him to cover the ark in and out with pitch. Remember this? That is the sealant on the inside and the outside of the ark. When God says cover it with pitch, he uses the Hebrew word kafar. If you were to translate the word equally between, say, Genesis 6 and Leviticus 17, what God would have said to Noah is, take and atone the ark with pitch. Cover it over. Jesus is our ark and covered over with something, atoned with something. We know Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit without measure. The Holy Spirit, and I'm making big generational leaps here. Paul calls the Holy Spirit your sealant, who seals you until the day of redemption. You're smeared over with the Holy Spirit. That's Paul reaching way back into the biblical corpus to the ark, who is your Jesus, and grabbing the sealant on the ark and putting the sealant on you, an atonement for a boat, an atonement for you, a smearing over of the boat, a smearing over of Jesus, a smearing over of the church. And so that's our sealant. That's a little bit of where that word ends up being used. So the idea portrayed in Leviticus 17:11 is that man is comprised of blood. There's the first point of the verse. And therefore, because he's comprised of blood, blood is needed to cover his soul. That's the point. Now I want to take you to Hebrews 9, and I want you to watch this get re-filtered through the lens of the New Testament. because the New Testament writers are working post-cross. So they're a little closer to where we are. Post-cross, post-resurrection, post-ascension, post-Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has descended. However, it's pre-temple fall. So we still have the old covenant hanging on. It's got its tentacles into the flesh of the early church, the old covenant does. How can it not? They came out of Judaism. And so they came up with the foundation of Moses. Jesus has delivered them from Moses, and yet those claws sort of stay there. Paul calls it the ministry of death, ministry of condemnation. That's a harsh way to talk about Moses, but it works because we all know that the law never gives you life. It always takes it away from you. That's what the early church is dealing with. So they're coming out of that. They're swinging away from that image. And the author of the book of Hebrews is my stuff because I'm trying to do what the author of Hebrews does. I'm going into people's lives and going, you're freer than you think you are. Jesus is better than you've given him credit for. The blood works. And that's the whole book of Hebrews. That's the underlying ribbon of Hebrews is he's better, he's better, he's better, he's better. What do you got? Throw me what you got. And you got angels and you got Moses, and you got temples and you got, no, Jesus is better. And here's why. Jesus is better. And here's why. It's a systematic breakdown. The theology is brilliant. And he grabs these themes. It's wordy. It's tough. It's even tough. It's tough in the English. It's overly tough in the Greek. It's the only book in the New Testament that is written in what we would consider sort of scholarly Greek, highbrow Greek. Everything else is more street lingo. It's one of the evidences that maybe it's not Paul that writes it, who didn't write any other letter that way. Doesn't matter who wrote it. What does matter is they wrote it specifically to tackle and go after these big theological points. Keep that big Leviticus 17:11 point in your head. Life, the flesh, and the blood. Got to have blood to atone. And then filter that through this stuff from Hebrews chapter 9. Look at this. Where, 16, where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. And what this verse, I'm going to go slow here, just warn you. This is why I couldn't get out John 10 tonight. It's because I knew we were doing Hebrews 9 and we're going to move into Hebrews 10. And this stuff can't be rushed over. A lot of us have missed the beauty of Hebrews because it's wordy. And it's odd literature. He uses words, they translate it into words we don't use, and we just move on. One scholar said this is the least studied epistle in the American church. And that's tragic, because this is the one that establishes your heart in grace. If you want to know why the American church is not established in grace, we don't understand Hebrews. And we cherry-pick this book to death. We pick the verse that matters, the verse we like, and we miss the context. And I think I'm going to show you tonight, because we're picking verses we like and we're tacking theology onto them and taking them out of context, we're missing their true import. So where I'm going to try to construct a thought through this, some stuff's going to get a little bit deconstructed, it's going to get a little bumped up against. Don't panic. The bumping up against, a lot of what I'm going to bump up against, we've added to. And we're married to it because we added stuff that wasn't there. When we start to strip away what wasn't there, we get down to the essence, the truth is revealed. You construct a theology that's not new. It's as old as the cross, and it's vital. And if we could get it, our hearts would be, we just breathe easier. And it starts with the thought that a testament, think will, last will and testament. Think in those terms. Let's think in the Western world mindset for a second. In the Western world, you draw up a will, and what happens in a will is you leave things to somebody, whoever is named in the will. Let's keep this really simple and short. What has to happen? There must by necessity be the death of, and there's a word that we don't even stop to think about, but the death of the testator. Whoever wrote the testament, whoever is the object of the last will and testament, needs to die so that they can, that the heirs can receive what's theirs under the testament. And so the author, what we've done with this a lot of times is said, God had a will to give you, so God died to give you what's yours. But that's not exactly where the author's trying to take you. Let's don't add to it yet. Let's just read what is there. If there is a testament, then there needs to be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead. This is a secular metaphor, as is evidenced by the phrase men, not God. We're talking about an earthly testament. If you write up a will for your family, it goes into effect after you die. It has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, key word, because therefore points back to let you see what just can't, what happened. And as I like to say, if there's a therefore, find out what it's there for. So let's find out what it's there for. And what it's there for is, therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. So all you've learned so far is, if you write up a will, someone has to die. That's the way it works. And therefore, not even the old covenant, we're going to call this old, because Hebrews breaks the covenants down into two, even though you and I know there are more. There was one with Noah, there's one with David, there's one with Abraham. Hebrews skips all of those. Gives you two, Moses and Jesus. So for purposes of argument, and believe you me, there is argument. You can't even say two covenants to some people without them wanting to give you a trivia lesson on the number of actual covenants in the Bible. That's a rabbit hole. And they can't even agree on how many there are. So the author of Hebrews just forgets the argument because there's two. And the first covenant, not even the first covenant, was dedicated without blood. 19. Keep that in mind. For when Moses had spoken, there's how you know that we're not talking about Noah and David and Abraham. And even though there's covenants in front of Moses, he calls that one the first covenant. When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people. The book is the book of the law, and he sprinkles it on people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Time out. According to our text, if you're going to have a last will and testament, somebody's got to die. In other words, blood is shed in a death to establish the terms of the covenant. The author goes, not even Moses' covenant could be established without a death. And God was the one cutting covenant. So what needed to happen? So what's being presented to you is that Moses then takes this calf and a goat and all this stuff, slaughters something so that you know you are in a covenant, 21:22. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Did you catch a pretty important word in verse 22? And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. So not even under the law are all things made pure by blood. If you break down all of the laws of purification in the Old Testament, they don't all include blood. So purification is not entirely a work of blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. What's this talking about? Next screen. Remission, Greek word aphesis, to release from bondage. Think in terms of something needs paid for that has escaped from bondage. Israel is a nation of escaped slaves. They've come out of the land of Egypt and into the wilderness with a slave mentality. Okay? And they need redeemed. They need bought. Sin has not yet been mentioned in Hebrews 9 in our context. Not yet. Can you go back to the last verse? Here's where I was saying a minute ago, what happens is we've added theology to stuff and then we've hugged it. We've held it close to where we quote it as if it's in the Bible and it's not. And here, I'm going to give you one. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Where's that in the Bible? Now, if I hadn't just showed you Hebrews 9:22, you would have probably dug around in Hebrews figuring, I know I saw it in Hebrews somewhere. Now, there are some translations that have added the word of sins. The ESV adds the word of sins. The King James, the New King James does not, the ASV does not. Most of your oldest Greek translations don't have the word of sin behind remission. Of sin's an interpolated phrase. It's not in the Greek. what exists in Hebrews 9:22 is without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no aphesis. There is no release from bondage. We interpolated sin into this because we figure that according to Leviticus 17:11, if there's no shedding of blood, how can you be atoned? Atoned from what? Atoned from sin. And so we took it and stuck it in at the end of Hebrews 9:22, when in reality, what's Hebrews 9 been about? If there's a covenant cut, someone needs to die because blood ushers in the terms of the covenant. Because blood means life of the flesh is in the blood. What happens if there's blood? No more life. No more life equals death. Death equals, now you get what's coming to you. Why? Because you got to die to get what's in the will. And the author says, if you got to die to get what's in the will, something needed to die under the old covenant. Well, God can't die, so he let bulls and goats do it for him. And when their blood was shed, Israel knew they had been released from the bondage of slavery and placed into the Mosaic covenant. The blood was shed so that there could be a release into the covenant. Sin is not connected to it. Or let's see this screen. The old covenant, I'll call it Mosaic, had to be enacted by blood. And since God couldn't die, calves and goats had to suffice. But there is a problem. And the problem is Hebrews 10:4. You were in Hebrews 9. In other words, you're just flowing to the problem if you keep reading. And the problem is, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Because it never worked. The blood of bulls and goats was never for sin. Because it can't be for sin. Do you think God figured that out afterwards? Like, I want you to kill bulls and goats to take away your sin. And then they kill bulls and goats, and guess what? Uh-oh, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. You think God figures that out later and goes, oh, I was wrong. Bulls and goats, it doesn't work. No, we interpolated that thought process like, oh, well, they figured out it wouldn't work. It was never going to work. They were never killing bulls and goats so that they could be forgiven of their sins. They were killing bulls and goats because a death has to happen for you to get what's coming to you in a covenant. And every time they killed a bull and a goat, they were reinforcing the terms of the Mosaic covenant. And what were the terms of the Mosaic covenant? Do good, get good. Do bad, get cursed. How do I know it's mine? Kill a lamb. How do I know God keeps his end of the deal? Kill a bull. How do I know the covenant works? Kill a goat. Without the shedding of blood, there's no release. I'm never released from what I used to be. The shedding of blood is death in the flesh. It tells me that something has happened. Now that, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats take away sin. That's Hebrews 10:4, right? Look at 5. Therefore, when he, and for purposes of study, Jesus, because we know Jesus is on his way in, okay? So therefore, when Jesus came into the world, he said, and this is interesting because this is a quote from Psalms. We don't see Jesus running around the gospel saying this. This is a powerful connection by the author. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Let's just take our time. Just take a look at that, okay? Don't rush ahead. Look at what Jesus says when he shows up. Sacrifice and offering you don't want. You don't like it. You mean you don't want lambs and bulls and goats? No. Did you change your mind? No. I never really wanted them. All they did was enforce a covenant. It can't take away sin. That's verse 4. Blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. God wasn't getting anything out of a system that sacrificed for sin. The sacrifice was to shed blood to enforce a covenant. It was not for sin. It can't satisfy the sin problem because God doesn't need blood to satisfy the sin problem. How do you know this? Matthew 9, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Time out. That's blasphemy. You didn't kill a bull or a lamb or a goat or a turtle dove or a pigeon. How can you say thy sins be forgiven? So that you'll know I can, I now say, take up your bed and walk. And if he walks, I must be able to forgive without blood. So that's an important moment. It's a powerfully important moment. In burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin, you had no pleasure. 7. Then I said, behold, I have come. The volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. The whole book has been written about Jesus coming to do the will of God. It's all been leading up to this moment where Jesus does the will of God, previously saying sacrifice, offering, burnt offerings, and offering for sins you did not desire, nor did you have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. The law says do it, but God got nothing out of it. It never appeased God, because how can that appease God? How can killing a goat and a lamb and a turtle dove and a pigeon do anything for God? It must be doing something for you, but it's not going to be doing something for God. Otherwise, why send Jesus? Verse 9. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He took away the first so that he may establish the second. What's the first? Contextually. When he says he takes away the first, what was the first? First covenant or the Mosaic covenant. Remember? Context, context, context. That's why you can't just read one verse. You got to read into it. You got to find out what the author's saying. So what was the first? Mosaic covenant. Remember we had that discussion about, well, you're going to get some people to tell you there's more than, there's other covenants. But the author of Hebrews dwindles it down. He goes, there's first and there's second. First and there's second. There's Moses and then there's Jesus. And he takes away the first, because you got to take away the first, so that you can have the second. So he can establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified, set aside, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So what did the body and blood of Jesus do for us? It set us in a second covenant. Rewind. If there's a testament, there must be the death of a testator. Why does Jesus die? What good is his blood? His blood, life of his flesh is in his blood. When his blood is shed, it's to let you in on a second covenant. Lambs, goats, bulls, turtle doves, and pigeons were to reinforce a first covenant. Jesus' blood was to enforce a second covenant. Could he forgive you without blood? He forgave the paralytic man in Matthew 9. Sure, he could forgive you without blood. He didn't need blood to forgive you. He wasn't needing stuff to die so that you could live. You needed stuff to die so that you could know you could live. You needed to see Jesus die so that you knew you had access into the covenant he had with his dad. Because if his dad wrote a last will and testament, somebody on that end of the party has to die. And so the Father sends his Son, Jesus and the Father. It's not a separate transaction, by the way. They're all there at Calvary, the Holy Spirit as well. And blood is being shed to usher you into the second covenant so that the blood does its job. And the blood is not to forgive you of your sins. The blood is to show you you have a covenant. I think that's incredible news. Because every time you think of the cross, stop thinking of your sins. Start thinking of your covenant. And that we don't do that. Here's what we do. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. No, without the shedding of blood, there's no release of you from the old covenant. Or for the Israelites, there was no release from the Egypt mentality. But the shedding of blood gave them release from being slaves. The shedding of Jesus' blood gives you release from the old covenant. Forgiveness of sins is easy on God's part. God can forgive you by snapping his fingers. Jesus could forgive the paralytic man by saying, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Oh, that's blasphemy. So that, I know I've said this like 4 times, but I keep bringing this story back so you'll get the import. Oh, that's blasphemy. Oh, if it's blasphemy, he can't walk. Son, walk. He walks. Now do you still think it was blasphemy? Because why would God allow him to walk if I can't forgive him of his sins? The amazing thing that Calvary affords you, And I don't want to deconstruct someone's thought. The blood of Jesus forgives me of my sins. If that helps you to understand forgiveness of sins, fine. But it's not what Hebrews told you. What Hebrews told you is the blood of Jesus introduced me to a new covenant. I can have confidence that I'm in a covenant because I watched somebody die. And if there's a testament, got to be the death of the testator. That's what the cross is all about. Well, that's part of what the cross is about. The cross is about a lot of stuff. But that's an amazing part of what the cross has accomplished. So, Jesus took away the first, Mosaic, so that he could establish the second, the new. Remember, a covenant cannot be enacted without a death. Therefore, this is basically what I just preached to you. But I'm concise here in this paragraph. Covenant cannot be enacted without a death. Therefore, God is perfectly capable of forgiving without blood. But we are incapable of being released from the bondage of slavery without seeing a death which enacts a covenant. Impossible for you to realize how free you are. This is why Romans 5:8 says, and God commendeth displayed, great Greek word. God commendeth his love toward us. And while they were, big old King James word commendeth. God put on display like goods in a storefront window, his love for you. When while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. In other words, God showed you a death so that you would know you have a covenant. So that you wouldn't doubt it belongs to you. The blood of Jesus is for you to realize you've been released from the old covenant of obligation. Now let me show you one Pauline moment that I think once you come to it with that information will help you read this differently. Okay? I'll give you just a little bit of context. Ephesians 1:6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Kari tu in the Greek. That's the highly favored. That's what that means. You are highly favored in Jesus. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, what we've done is we've taken something like Ephesians 1:7 and we've said, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, which is the forgiveness of sins. His blood forgives me of my sins. Notice how we do that? But you have new information. It's not really new, it's just uncovered. And with uncovered information, what if it reads like this? We're not even playing tricks. But what if it reads like this? In him we have redemption. In him we've been purchased. That's what redemption means. In him we've been released through his blood. The forgiveness of sins is according to the riches of his grace, which he made toward us abound in wisdom and prudence. We didn't change anything. There's some commas thrown in here and there, willy-nilly. But what's Paul telling you? I was bought by blood. And I've received forgiveness of sins because grace is rich. And what we've done, because we're not seeing the blood as access into a covenant, is we're going, I've been redeemed by the blood which forgives me of my sins. No, the blood doesn't forgive you of your sins. God forgives you without blood. He bought you with blood out of bondage. He forgave you of your sins because he's rich in grace. You don't deserve nothing, but you get forgiveness of sins because he's not poor to forgive. He's rich in forgiving. He's so rich in forgiving, you can't out-sin his forgiveness. How do I know we can't out-sin grace? Because grace is rich. It's impossible for you to out-sin the rich grace of God. I love to say, who do you think you are when it comes to moments like this? Because really, how good of a sinner do you think you are? I mean, what do you have that's richer than the grace of God? You've been redeemed by blood, which means you've been shown that a covenant belongs to you. The forgiveness of your sins, that's an act of a rich grace. Why doesn't Jesus need to shed his blood over and over again when you sin? Because he didn't need to shed his blood the first time you sinned. He didn't shed his blood so that you'd be forgiven of your failure. He shed his blood so you'd know you get into a covenant. How many times does your dad need to die for you to get what's in the will? Once. Do you know why Jesus dies once? Once for all? Because he's not dying to forgive your individual sins. He's dying to put you into a covenant. Do you know why you had to kill bulls over and over again? Because I sinned too much. No, because the covenant said that if you are good, you get blessed. And if you're bad, you get cursed. And every time you were good and you were looking for the good, you need to reinforce a covenant. How do you do that? Life of the flesh, sin of blood. I need to kill another bull. I need to be sure that the covenant belongs to me. Forgiveness of sins was always something God can do by saying to a paralytic man, son, your sins are forgiven. John 10:32. Many good works I've shown you from my Father. Which are the works that you stone me for? This is where we started, right? Big trail tonight. To get you back to John 10:32. This is why I sat down to do this lesson this week and went, there's no way we get out of 10. Because how are we going to describe why they're holding rocks to kill a guy for blasphemy if we don't go down the road for why they thought he was a blasphemer? And why they go down that road is huge. It's really the key. So many good works I've shown you, my Father. Which of these works are you going to stone me for? They said, for a good work we don't stone you. We stone you for blasphemy. And because you being a man make yourself God. So now I hope you can see that the two reasons why they pick up rocks to kill him. The blasphemy charge and then making himself equal with God. They're really the same charge. Because when Jesus says, thy sins be forgiven, only God can do that. So it's blasphemy to even say it, but it's blasphemy for a man to say it. But Jesus does it without blood being shed. And then the man walks. And so that's the reason that text, that's the reason that it's relevant. But it, also, to fill out that thought of Jesus making himself equal with God, I want to throw this in. You hopefully haven't forgot this. This was a long time ago. Speaking of a long time ago, I went back and looked last year, Thanksgiving. I just was curious. We were closing 2, opening 3. So there it is. So where will we be next year then at that pace? 18. 19. There's 21 chapters, so this isn't going to end next year. Jesus answered them, my Father's been working till now, and I've been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So that's 5 chapters ago. So this has been stirring. 5 chapters. This is that moment where Jesus makes himself equal with God. Okay, here's where we are next week. 10:34. Jesus answered them, is this not written in your law? I said, you are gods, little g. Here's your homework. Read Psalms 82. And in the 82nd chapter of Psalms, Jesus is quoting from Psalms 82. The author of Psalms 82 says, you are gods, little g. And Jesus picks it up and goes, why are you so mad at me that I say I'm equal with God? Your own Father says you are all gods. We're going to talk about what in the world did Jesus mean when he quotes Psalms 82 and says, you are gods. And we'll dig into that next week. So you can see why there was just no way to do this justice and still try to get out of John 10. What I tried to do tonight, here's my sum up, was not knock something down. It was not to make you go, this guy don't believe the blood's for us. No, I don't know. I don't know if you can believe in the power of the blood more than I do. I just don't know what you'd have to believe it with any more force than I do of what Jesus did for you with his blood. But I don't believe that my sins are forgiven because Jesus shed blood. I believe my sins are forgiven because God's rich in grace. And he has more grace than I have the ability to sin against. But I do believe that his blood means something died so I could get what's coming to me. And man, that means the privilege is mine to find out what's coming to me. And the believers that don't know what's theirs under the covenant are only cheating themselves. You have a copy of this. This is a copy of the will. You should start combing through it. I mean, if your attorney called you and said, I got a copy of the will, someone died, you're named, you'd probably hope that your attorney spent a little bit of time looking through the will to figure out what belongs to you. Well, figure out what belongs to you and start to stand on it because blood's been shed. It's that important to God. Blood's been shed so that you can get what's coming to you. What a great thing. Father, like seed in good soil, this has went into our hearts. I'm just asking you to do your work. I've done my work. Mine is very finite. Yours is infinite. Mine ends and has a lot of mess thrown in. Yours never ends. And you're always taking out chaff in our lives. Do the work you do so well by helping us to comprehend and understand those things that shine a spotlight on Jesus and to push aside the things that don't. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.